1. Paul Shaul says, I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel. This is for Mary Cook.
Can someone give this to Mary Cook? Before I forgot.
I want to make clear for you the gospel, the good news that I preach to you. And then he says, what I also received, that the Messiah died to atone for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. This is God's word. So we are 2 weeks away from Easter Sunday, where the majority of disciples of Jesus, minus the Orthodox who do things 13 days after normal people, we're all going to celebrate the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He was dead, and then he was not dead. And so we join that tradition. And so to help prepare us for the resurrection of Jesus, we're going to take a break from Acts and spend the next 2 weeks looking at the death of Jesus. Because to get resurrected, you have to die. Okay. So, and if you're, you know, familiar with the story that comes out of the Bible, if you're familiar with Christianity or anything like that, the death of Jesus is a really big deal. Right? It gets talked about over and over and over in the apostolic writings. And when they talk about the suffering and the death of Jesus, they make big claims about it. They say things about the death of Jesus that we don't say about the death of, you know, my grandpa. Right? Like, if my grandpa died, I didn't run around saying, hey, guys, by the way, trust in Daryl leads to, my grandpa's alive, right? Trust in Daryl leads to the forgiveness of sins. We don't go around saying that, but they went around saying that about Jesus of Nazareth. And they said that his suffering and his death had an atoning, covering, and forgiving effect, and that it does something for sinners who trust in it. And they say that the scriptures said this would happen. So if you read the things that they say, or even that Jesus says, they said, yeah, this was in our scriptures. So multiple times, Jesus says this. He's raised from the dead, and he appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Apparently, he's in a disguise because they don't recognize him, and they're sad. And Jesus says, why are you sad? And they begin to tell Jesus about Jesus. They said, about 3 years ago, Jesus from Nazareth, from the Galilee, he talked funny. Right, he showed up. He started to speak with authority in a way we hadn't heard before from the scribes and Pharisees. He started to do miracles and cast out demons and open blind eyes and do things that the Messiah said he would do. And so we thought he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We were jazzed about Jesus from Nazareth, but then he died. So now we're sad because he wasn't the guy. And Jesus says to them in Luke 24, he says, well, you guys are dumb, right? How foolish and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Wasn't it necessary, according to what the prophets said, wasn't it necessary that the Messiah suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, right, the Bible, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So Jesus says, according to the prophets, according to the scriptures, before the Messiah would redeem Israel and by default redeem the whole world. That's the point of God's restoration and redemption of Israel, is so that all the nations of the earth are also redeemed. Before that would happen, he would first, again, according to the scriptures, through his suffering, bring redemption. He would first suffer, and then glory would come. Then later in the same chapter, before he ascends to the Father's right hand in the heavenly temple, he commissions the apostles by saying, in verse 46, he says, this is what is written. Written where? In the scriptures, right? In Moses and the prophets, that the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and then repentance for the forgiveness of sins for the last day. You're going to stand before a judge. You want sins forgiven. Will be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So according to Jesus, right, from the mouth of the horse, or is that the expression? From the horse's mouth. Because Mr. Ed... Who knows who Mr. Ed is? All right, my gray hairs are like, yeah, Mr. Ed. No. According to Jesus, there is something powerful. Something happens with his suffering and death. And it does something when combined with repentance and trust in it. And you know, the majority of the room, you've been in this swirl and story your entire life, nothing about that sounds weird. Because you hear it at VBS, Jesus died for my sins. Okay, where's my goldfish? You know, like it's just been your life. It's just how stuff works. But that's a weird claim to make. That this guy's death somehow can lead to eternal life for me. So the apostles hear that and they run with it lots of places. We'll just read one, Romans 5 here. Paul would say that Messiah died for the ungodly. And then he says, God proves his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Messiah died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And then there's 50 other passages that say the same thing over and over and over. So Jesus and the apostles now think that something significant happened with the suffering and the death of Jesus. They say it was for sinners. They say it was for the ungodly, for the guilty. And they say that trust in it leads to resurrection in the age to come. And so if you are here today, and this is the first time you're hearing that, or the first time maybe you're, I mean, you've heard it before, probably, if you grew up here, but you're hearing it this morning, I just want to reemphasize that. Yes. Trust in Jesus' cross, his death, his suffering, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return, that will actually lead to eternal life for you.
Amen.
It will work. And so if you have questions about that because you're not currently on that path, talk to a member of our church. They can tell you how to believe and trust and follow Jesus, or talk to me or any of our other elders. But don't leave here today not believing the good news and by default not living forever.
Amen.
Okay? That's what they said. That's what works. So my question is, how does it work? Because, again, we just grow up with it. So, it's true. But how does it work? Have you ever thought about it? I realize, like, every time I start to look at the cross and read these passages, I'm like, okay, I believe it, but I don't understand it. How does it work? And again, it's fine if you don't understand it. If all that happens is you heard that Jesus died for your sins so you can live forever, you will actually live forever. It'll work. But it is helpful, and it does cause worship and zeal to well up in your heart and help you stay on the narrow path if you have some sort of grid. Like, how is this working? Why is God doing it this way? So that's what we're going to look at today. Where did Jesus get this claim that Jesus died for our sins? Why would they think that a righteous act, particularly a righteous act that involves suffering and death and martyrdom, why would they think that that would bring atonement or forgiveness for other people? And the reason that they thought this and taught this and said this, and the reason people who believe this have been singing songs about it for the last 2,000 years, is because the law taught it. So in the law, if you're familiar with what Moses brought down from Sinai, God's law is just, right? It's eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The punishment fits the crime. You don't give more punishment for a little crime. You give a bigger punishment for a bigger crime. And so in that logic, if there is a great act of sin, which unfortunately all of us have done, there's a great act of sin in the Torah, in the law, it can be covered, it can be atoned for by a great act of righteousness. Okay, like those things will balance out. God's scale of justice will work that way. So what I want to do today is work through some of our Bibles and a little bit of Jewish history and look at this. How a righteous act, particular suffering and death, leads to forgiveness and atonement for other people, and how that plays out over and over and over and over and over and over. And then we're going to hear an awesome testimony and sing and rejoice. So we'll start with Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. You guys know the story of Abraham and Isaac? I'll tell you anyway. God wants to test Abraham's faith, and he tells Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac as a burnt offering. Again, if you've grown up in church, you're like, okay, big deal. First time hearing that, what the heck? Right, like, I haven't heard that before. So the Lord says this, Abraham and Isaac, they make their way up Mount Moriah. And when they get there, Isaac, the one who's going to be sacrificed, Isaac says, Dad, I see the wood, I see the fire, where's the offering? And so the Lord says, Genesis 22, verse 8, Abraham answered, Isaac, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. But again, if you know the story, no lamb is found. So Isaac and Abraham, they begin to go through with it. Dad is about to kill his son that he's just had, you know, at 100 years old. And he's about to kill him. So the knife is raised, like it's happening slow motion here. But the angel arrives, and the angel says, "Hey, don't actually do it. The Lord is testing you. And now, because of your obedience here, he knows you actually trust in the covenant." Then a ram shows up, and they offer that instead. Has everyone heard the story? All right, that's the story. And so this story influences how the Jewish people begin to think about atonement, how forgiveness for sins works. And they not only do what we traditionally do and tie together God providing atonement and bringing favor for Israel on account of Abraham's righteous act of faith. Right? If you read the New Testament, who do they point back to all the time as the man of faith? Abraham, right? Because one, he left his land and did what God said. But two, they point to Genesis 22 and say, remember, he was going to sacrifice his only son. There's other traditions where they also say, hey, what about the faith of Isaac? Going through with this whole bit, like, Dad, you want me to do what? The Lord said to do what, Dad? And Isaac does it. Right, he lays down. He's about to give his life in obedience, right, as a righteous act towards God. He is a figure in the story whose obedience is pleasing to God. And in response to Isaac and Abraham's righteous act and willingness to lay down his life in obedience to Yahweh, even though it sounds crazy and is actually against the law, right? The Lord, this is no place for human sacrifice in the law. The pagans do that. The Israelites do not. He's going to be obedient, and God substitutes a ram and brings atonement. Okay, so it's not like 1, 2, 3. This is exactly what's going on in Genesis 22, but you can see how the principle gets there. We've got a righteous person obeying God unto death, and here's a ram. Right, here's atonement. All right, you don't believe that one. Let's go to the next one. Moses, Exodus 33. So God has delivered and rescued Israel through blood over their door in the Passover, which is another picture of the cross. Maybe we'll do another time. Then there's a cloud by day. Then there's a fire by night in the wilderness. Then the Red Sea gets parted. You know this story? If the Niles have not seen Prince of Egypt yet, I'm going to lose it. All right. And then they go up on Sinai, and God gives Moses his instruction. But while God is giving Moses the law, the Torah, the instruction, giving it to Moses, who is righteous, correct? Except for hitting that rock in Exodus 17. Righteous Moses, obedient, loyal to Yahweh through thick and thin. While that is happening, what are the people doing? Yeah, not good things. Okay, they've got some Egypt left in them, and so they're worshiping Yahweh along with Egypt's gods. Like that, both things are happening there in the golden calf incident. And this is high treason against God. That God's one, like, don't worship other gods. Okay, worship other gods. Like immediately happening, and it's adultery against their husband who's brought them close to be his wife. And so, in Exodus 32 and 33, the Lord pledges to destroy them all. Moses makes an appeal to God's reputation. God, if you destroy them, what will the Egyptians say about you? You weren't able to rescue your people. Moses goes down the mountain. He assembles the Levites. The Levites strap sword to their hips, and they slaughter 3,000 people that day. Right? And that's not in Prince of Egypt. They didn't put that part in there. And then Moses says to the people that are still living, okay, because there's a whole lot. 3,000 is actually a pretty small percentage. He says to them, he says, "You have committed a grave sin, a sin leading to death. Now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I, a righteous man who's loyal to Yahweh, perhaps I will be able to atone for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a grave sin. They've made a god of gold for themselves. Now, if you would only forgive their sin." So Moses going up, pleading with God, "Hey, forgive their sin. But if not, please erase me from the book of life that you have written." So Moses has in his mind from somewhere that God would atone for and forgive the sins of others based on the righteous act and offering of life of another. That's what Moses is thinking. Okay, maybe I can go and give my life and the Lord will spare theirs. And that's beautiful. Love the heart, Moses. God says, no, not going to do that. God says, Exodus 32, 33, "The Lord replied to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will erase from my book. And on the day I settle accounts, I will hold them accountable for their sin.'" So it doesn't actually work, but the principle's there. Right? It's the same kind of... one righteous person can cover the sins of a lot of unrighteous people. Moses thought that was reasonable. Moses thought this is how God relates with human beings. Next is Phinehas. Or give with Isaac, give with Moses. All right, Phinehas. We read this story about a month ago, but we can repeat it. I want to name our firstborn boy Phinehas. So anytime I read this story, I'm like, what's up, girl? All right. So Phinehas, Israel, this is after Exodus, all right. Israel's worshiping Baal with Moabite women doing weird stuff. They're offering sacrifices to other gods and all sorts of other nonsense. And so God sends a wasting plague among the Israelites. But one righteous act actually brings atonement for the people. So Numbers 25, verse 7, when Phinehas saw this idol-worshipping nonsense going on, he got up from the assembly, took a spear in his hand, he followed the Israelite man into the tent, and he drove it through both the Israelite man and the woman, through her belly. So Phinehas performs a righteous act in obedience to God, and what happens? Then the plague on the Israelites was stopped. And the Lord spoke to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, through his righteous act, through his obedience to the Lord, he has turned back my wrath from the Israelites because he was zealous among them with my zeal so that I did not destroy the Israelites. Make sense? He does a righteous thing, and that covers and stops the plague on everyone else. So then he says, I grant him a covenant of peace, a perpetual priesthood, all this stuff, because he was zealous for his God, and he made atonement through his righteous act for the Israelites. So God's counting the righteousness of this one guy as covering and atoning for all the others. Does that make sense? You don't have to, like, agree with it, but this is what's happening. Right, this is what's going on. God counted the righteous act of one man as to stop the plague for the entire nation. So then Israel's history moves on, and the prophet Isaiah takes up this theme in a passage we read together about the servant of the Lord who suffers not for his own sins, but for right. Because why do the wicked suffer? For their sins. You did a bad thing. Why do the righteous suffer? Well, not for their own sins. Right? It has to be for the sins of others. So he suffers not for his own sins, but for the sins of others, both Israel and the nation. So Isaiah 52, 53, part of a big whole section here. Isaiah says that through his suffering, this servant will sprinkle, he will cleanse, he will purify many nations. Okay, so not just Israel, but also the nations. Into Isaiah 53 says he was pierced because of our rebellion. He was crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we're healed by his wounds. And the Lord has punished him for what? Why is the righteous servant who's done nothing wrong, why is he receiving all these negative things? Not for his own sins, but for the iniquity of us all. He was struck because of Israel's rebellion. And the fruit of this righteous act, this obedience unto God, leads to good things. Verse 11 says, my righteous servant will justify, pardon, acquit, bring a not guilty verdict on the last day. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. So all the things that were kind of alluded to in Abraham and Isaac, and Moses thought maybe that's how it works, and Phinehas kind of just goes for it. All of those things, Isaiah just explicitly says, yeah, this one guy can carry the weight and the sin and the iniquity of all the other people because he is so righteous. Like, that's more powerful than even all the sin they have done. And God rewards the righteous servant for this. He's not just doing it and that's the end for him. There's a reward from God, and there's double benefit. There's benefit here for the wicked because their sin is not counted against them. The righteous servant acts this way and we benefit. And there's benefit to the righteous servant. He's rewarded with, he's given Psalm 2, both Israel and the nations as his inheritance. All the nations of the earth will worship and honor and adore and obey him as a reward, right? This is what the Lord says. Verse 12, therefore, because he's acted obediently and righteously in this way, therefore I will give him the many as a portion. He will receive the mighty as a spoil. Why? Why does God say, yeah, you get these things? Because he willingly submitted unto death and was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sin of many, and he interceded like Moses, right? Moses goes up and says, Lord, do not wipe them out. Do not destroy them, please. Just like Moses, this suffering servant in Isaiah 53 intercedes for the rebels. So now it's just explicit. Like, it's just, this is how things are. God will act in this way toward human beings if you've got the righteous servant. He will do the thing. In God's accounting of things, which I don't pretend to understand all, that he will pass over and cover rebels through the righteous act, particularly death of a righteous one. All right? Okay. Now let's get a little weird. Righteous Jews, 200 years before Jesus' birth, they assume these same things. They've got the story of Isaac and Abraham and Phinehas and Moses and all this stuff. And so in their history books, 2 and 4 Maccabees, they're not God's word. They're not the Bible. They're just a history book. Like, if you want to understand the Revolutionary War, you're going to have to read some British history to understand what's going on. If you want to understand the New Testament, this helps us. So at the time of the Maccabees, Israel is oppressed by Antiochus, who is here for our Daniel Bible study. Okay, Antiochus, bad guy, and the Greeks. And they're calling on the Jewish people to renounce Yahweh, to renounce his laws and ways, and bow to Antiochus. And they're like running around with pork on a stick, which as a Gentile sounds awesome. But you know, they're like, hey, eat the pork, do all the stuff. And a lot of Jews at the time bowed the knee. A lot of Jews were not faithful to the God of Israel. They were not faithful to the law. A lot of them said, okay, we will transgress God's law. We will not practice fidelity to God. But some didn't bow their knee. And in 2 Maccabees 7 and 4 Maccabees 6, we get these stories. So 2 Maccabees 6, Antiochus arrests 7 brothers and their mother and begins torturing them, urging them, hey, forsake Yahweh, worship me, the whole bit. And he kills 6 of the brothers. So your mom there, and you're watching each son be slaughtered back, you know, back to back to back to back to back. And the 7th brother, he knows, I'm next. I'm the last one here. But listen to how he interprets what's happening to his family. 2 Maccabees 7, he says, I, like my brothers, give up body and life for the laws of our ancestors, the law of Moses, appealing to God to show mercy to our nation. And through me and my brothers, and our acts of righteousness unto death, our laying down our lives unto death, this will bring an end to the wrath of the Almighty that has justly fallen on our whole nation. So the reason the Greeks came in the beginning is because Israel was disobeying God. And part of the covenant is when you do this, I will bring a foreign army. Like, this is what's happening. Their sin, they deserve what they're getting. But these 7 righteous brothers, they seem to think, hey, maybe our righteousness can atone. Maybe our righteous act can cover over the acts of what we have done. In another episode, this time it's a priest. They're trying to get them to break God's law. In 4 Maccabees, righteous Eleazar prays, God, be merciful to your people and let our punishment suffice for them. Make my blood purification and take my life in exchange for theirs. That sounds like Isaac and Abraham. And it sounds like Moses. And it doesn't sound like Phinehas. Phinehas is an outlier. I just like the story. And it sounds exactly like Isaiah 53. Mm-hmm. One righteous act covering the sins of the other people. And all of these are powerful accounts. I had a great week of Bible study this week, because I'm just reading through all these stories. And my heart's like, oh my gosh, God, this is really, this is just cool. In the Jewish story, the righteous acts of one person, especially righteous acts that involve suffering and death and loyalty to God, all the way through, bring atonement and bring rescue and redemption for sinners. The problem is, and in all of these stories, minus Isaiah 53, not one of these persons is what we would call completely righteous. Because humans, right? This is the problem. Ecclesiastes 7 that Paul steals from in Romans 3 says, there is certainly no one righteous on the earth, no one who does good, and never sins. So it's into this story, into this backdrop in history of what a righteous person can do on account of unrighteous people. It's into that story that Jesus arrives. And he arrives to a people and to a world that has transgressed God's law. We've all followed after Adam and rebelled against our Maker. And into this world of unrighteousness, right? Especially a nation in Israel, but all the Gentiles too. Into this world of unrighteousness, God sends one righteous man. And his entire life is a righteous act, a pure offering unto the law. Lord, he lives according to God's law. Jesus never transgresses the commandments. Never, not once. Both the small matters of the law and the weightier matters like justice and mercy and faithfulness, he never transgresses those things. But not only does he live righteously, Jesus dies righteously in obedience to God for the sake of others. So Mark 10:45, and Jesus knows the Maccabees story. So as he says this, listen to what he says. He says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to do what? Give his life. For his own, you know? No, as a ransom for many. And because of the obedience of Jesus, because of his loyalty and his righteousness, God grants him the things that Isaiah 53 said, praise and honor. And then Jesus extends that grace to Israel. Acts 5:30, Peter says, we've already covered Acts 5. Peter says, when he's preaching to the Sanhedrin, he says, God exalted Jesus to his right hand as ruler and savior after his suffering and death. Died, ascended. Why? Why does Peter say? What's this for? What's the death of Jesus about? What's it doing? To give repentance to Israel for the forgiveness of sins. But not only Israel, right? All of the Gentiles who would call on his name, the death of Jesus is for you too. Right, this is what John, old man John, 1 John 2:2, he says to his Jewish brothers, he says, Jesus himself is the atoning sacrifice, right? He is a life completely given over to God for our sins. But then John says, but not only for our sins, but also for the whole world, right? All the nations of the earth through faith, right? Insert through faith, right? Through repentance, will benefit from this one righteous act. This is the apostolic claim. This is where it comes from. And so last passage for me this morning is 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, he's just gone through the death, the resurrection, how that secures all the hopes that we've been longing for. And then he goes to, in the meantime, you guys are being mistreated and unjustly suffering. And so in the midst of that, live like Jesus did. Suffer unjustly. This is what you've been called to. And then he kind of blows it up here. He says, verse 19, For it brings favor because of a consciousness of God. It brings favor when someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. So, and this is a hard pill to swallow, God sees the righteous suffer unjustly because they're not suffering for their own sins. They're righteous. They're suffering for the sins of others. God sees someone suffer unjustly, and he rewards it. That's what Isaiah 53 said. Therefore, I will give him the many as spoil. For what credit is what credit is there? I memorized this in the ESV, but I'm reading CSB, so it's... What credit is there if when you do wrong and are beaten, you endure it? None. You did something wrong. You deserve a beating. What credit is there when you do wrong and are beaten? You endure it. But when you do what is good and suffer, Abraham, Isaac, Moses, not Phineas. If you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor. This brings grace. This brings honor. This brings reward with God. Then he extends it to all of us. For if you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And then Peter explains Jesus' righteous life and righteous death that brings atonement by quoting from Isaiah 53, which we've hit multiple times this morning. Peter says, for Jesus did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself, who did not sin, right? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. One righteous act for me. So that, having died to sins and through repentance and faith in that cross, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. I don't pretend to understand everything about the cross. I do know this, the consistent witness and testimony from the law and the prophets, from the apostles, is that the righteous one suffered unjustly on our behalf. And it works. It works. It works in this age. You can live forgiven. You can walk around free from sin, right? Rescued from it. And it works for judgment day. On that day, the accuser will have a long list of things that I've done, and I'll have a little list of the thing Jesus did. And so, that's bigger than that, man. This is how it works in my understanding. The righteous one has suffered unjustly on our behalf. This brings Jesus great glory from God, and it brings atonement from us. So let's rejoice in that this week, next week. And I want to preach the cross all the time, but just these 2 weeks leading up to when everybody's all about the resurrection, hopefully this makes Easter Sunday that much sweeter and more powerful. Okay? All right. So we're doing stuff a little bit differently today. Daniel, if you want to go ahead and come on up. So we're going to go into our prayer time where we pray for each other, because Daniel's going to give a testimony now, and the prayer portion of our service is a big part of the story. So after he's done, that's what I want to do, is go into prayer, because hopefully we're all like revved up to pray for each other. All right. Bless you, brother.